Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you. You can give us a call. If you have a different viewpoint than the host and want to talk about that, feel free to call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now we have some lines open. These may not be open later in the program, so this is a good time to try to get in. The number is 844-484-5737. And before we go to any calls right now, I just need to probably let our listeners know. Now, if you're a new listener, this wouldn't probably concern you, but those of you who are regular listeners and who listen on the radio as opposed to on the app or the website, we are on, or this past year, we went into the year in January with a surplus from the previous year, so we added some stations this year. And for most of the year, we were running between 60 and 80 stations nationwide. We overexpanded. We knew that was a possibility. We just thought we'd do this until we run out of that surplus, and that surplus is now gone. So we're now looking at, we're giving notice on 5 stations. I won't mention which ones they are, but we're not going to be able to stay on 5 of these stations, and that's probably just the beginning. It depends on how things turn out in December with finances, but we will be probably cutting more stations too. Of course, our financial situation entirely is what determines that. We're not having a problem with these stations. We're having it's just that we've overextended, and we do not go into debt. We always pay for radio time in advance. I think we may be the only radio program that does that. At least some of the stations have told me we were the only ones that did that. It's very common for Christian radio stations to give people, you know, 90-day invoices or something to pay their radio fees, but we don't want that because we don't believe in debt. So we pay for the time for the whole month before we broadcast a single day of a month. So we have to look ahead and say, well, what are we going to be looking at in terms of finances on the beginning of December, you know, and the beginning of January. So some of the board members have gotten together and we discussed it today, and we are giving notice on a few of the stations. If finances come in, we may be able to reverse that. But if not, then we will be adding, we'll be taking a few more stations off in the future. We still are on a lot of stations across the country, but sadly, and we don't really like to drop any, but sometimes that happens. We'll do that instead of going into debt. Dwight from Denver, Colorado, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Two quick questions. Do you think Judas was saved before he betrayed Jesus? And secondly, is there a verse that tells us we will always have free will?
Well, no, there's not a verse that says we will always have free will, but I don't know how we would ever cease to have free will if we're going to remain human. I think having the power to make choices is what makes us different than animals, and God had all the animals before he created people. And when he created people, he said, let's make man in our own image that we may give him dominion. Now, you can't have dominion, you can't exercise rulership if you can't make decisions. The ability to make choices is what is the one thing that's absolutely necessary if you're going to rule. And God intends for us to rule forever with Christ. So there certainly would be the implication that we'll have free will during all eternity when we're reigning with Christ. And I'm sorry, your first question again was, I'm at that age.
Do you think Judas was saved before he betrayed Jesus?
That is something we don't really know. Now, of course, there's certain people who have a vested interest in proving a doctrine of once saved, always saved. And they would say, well, since Judas clearly was not saved when he died, he must never have been saved in the first place. But we're not told that in Scripture. And we're certainly not told once saved, always saved in Scripture. So, you know, that premise, which is used to reach that conclusion, is a flawed premise. And for that reason, I don't believe we can conclude that Judas was never a Christian. But I'm not sure we could conclude that he really was a Christian. Of course, someone might say, well, no one is actually a Christian yet because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. The new covenant had not come. Everyone was either Jewish or pagan. And yet the question is, was Judas a true follower? Was he truly part of the faithful remnant until he defected? And that, again, we don't know the answer. I would suggest that Jesus probably would not have chosen him to be one of the apostles if he had not been a true believer at the time. We don't know when he was called. We have reference to the calling of the four fishermen, and we have reference to the calling of Matthew, the tax collector, but we don't have reference to when Jesus called necessarily all these others. We know when he picked them out of a larger group of disciples, but we don't know when they first became disciples, under what circumstances. But, someone might say, well, Jesus knew that Judas was not a real believer, but he chose him anyway just to fulfill the prophecy, about him being betrayed by one of his disciples. But actually, there never was a prophecy in the Old Testament that said Jesus would be betrayed by one of his disciples. There is a prophecy that he'll be betrayed by somebody who ate with him, but Jesus ate with lots of people. It didn't have to be one of his disciples, so he wouldn't have to choose an unbeliever to be one of the disciples in order to fulfill some kind of prophecy. My impression is that Judas probably was a believer in the same sense that the others were. Before the time, before Pentecost and before the resurrection of Christ, I think all the disciples had their moments of weakness of faith, when they were in the boat and the storm threatened to sink them. They all were afraid and said, Lord, save us, we're going to die. And Jesus said, you have little faith. And when he stilled the storm, they said, what kind of man is this that he commands the wind and the waves and they obey him? So, they were still tentative in terms of knowing who it was they were with, And then, of course, Thomas, even after Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas said, I won't believe until I put my finger in the holes in his hands and so forth. So, the other disciples, had at times not such strong faith either. And so Judas may have had the same kind of faith they did, but not hung in there like they did. We just don't know. But, when Jesus sent out his 12, two by two, in Matthew chapter 10, and gave them instructions, he gave them the power to cast out demons and do things like that and to preach the gospel. And it would seem strange if he had Judas doing these things when Judas was himself not really a believer. So we don't have a direct statement in Scripture about it. Now, of course, at a certain point in John 6, Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil, referring to Judas. But this was only a year before his crucifixion, and Judas may have been following him for over a year before that as a true follower. But, we don't know if he's saying that Judas was a devil at the time that Jesus chose him, or if simply, despite the fact that Jesus had chosen all 12, somehow one of them became devilish, So we're not given direct information about that.
Okay. I appreciate it.
Okay, Dwight. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Jeff from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Just a quick question. My family and I, we've been looking for a church for a while, and we've been going to one that have more of the dispensational bend, and just listening to you and your different talks, I'm more on the amillennial path. And so I'm just curious, first, if you have any churches up in the Portland area that you recommend, and also how would you recommend going about picking a church? Are there certain things like what a pastor views on eschatology that, would determine if this is going to be a good, shepherd for the family, or if there are certain things that you feel like these are like the top ones to consider when looking for a church?
Well, I would say, first of all, I don't know which churches in the Portland area would be the best, because obviously there's very many churches in the Portland area, and I'm not familiar with all of them. I'm not really familiar with any of them. I have spoken in some of them. But that's because the pastors have been kind enough to invite me to speak, but I haven't attended their services, for example, to hear the pastors preach or to see what kind of congregation it is and what the service is like. So, I've come as guest speaker, but that doesn't mean I'm familiar with what the life of those churches is like. What I look for in a church is not necessarily eschatological agreement, Because, I mean, there are churches that would agree with me eschatologically. Usually the Church of Christ denomination or the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana, would be amillennial. People might have their differences from them on other issues, though. You know, obviously Reformed churches are amillennial, but I'm not Reformed because I'm not Calvinist. But I guess what I would look for are two things. One is the quality of the congregation. Do we have, you know, the way that you know that a church is healthy is because it because they're loving. And I mean loving not in just sort of a mushy kind of way, but they're committed to serving one another and their community, and they love, they will lay down their lives for each other. There are Christian churches, usually they're the smaller ones rather than bigger ones, where the people are tightly knit in community with each other and where they really are committed to each other and love each other. They may be that way in a larger church, but it'd take a long time to find out why, which ones are that way, because larger churches usually have much more of a mixture. You know, a crowd draws a crowd, and therefore, in a larger church, you might have as many committed Christians as in a smaller church, but they may, you know, the congregation may be diluted with a bunch of people who just show up on Sunday because that's a place they can be anonymous and like to go to church somewhere. So it's really hard to say. I usually would favor a smaller church, because you can get to see more of the quality of the love of the congregation. Now, as far as the other thing I'd look for would be the pastor or preacher or the leadership in general, and what is it that they emphasize. Now, I don't care if a pastor is a Calvinist, even though I'm not, or a dispensationalist, even though I'm not. Honestly, I don't even care if he's a cessationist, even though I'm not. A pastor can disagree with me on all those things, and I could still fellowship in that church, so long as those things are not what the pastor's harping on all the time. Now, even if he is, I could still survive in a church that's a loving group of people, even if the pastor's always talking about things I disagree with, although he probably wouldn't let me be there for very long, because not that I would speak out, you know, against it, but I have a hard time being in a church before people find out what I believe there, even if I'm trying to stay anonymous. Part of that is because I'm on the radio. But, you know, a pastor I don't agree with can still be a very good pastor. What I'd be looking for in a pastor is if he's humble, not trying to be a controlling boss. He's not into money. He preaches from the Bible itself in an honest way. And if he has theological doctrines that I don't agree with, that's fine. Unless, of course, he has a theological hobby horse that he's always harping on. And frankly, even if he agrees with me, if he's always harping on this one thing, for example, I'm a partial preterist. If you have a pastor who's a partial preterist and that's all he ever talks about, I wouldn't be interested. I'm not interested in people who are always talking about their eschatology. If a pastor is a dispensationalist, I don't mind, unless he's always talking about his eschatology. And of course, the same thing with a Calvinist or some other thing I don't agree with. It's never mattered to me what a pastor believes about those things, because a man can be a good man of God, he can be a good Christian, he can be a good shepherd of the flock and still have views I don't agree with. But if his sermons are always going to be about one thing, or, you know, he's got a hobby horse that that's going to define his ministry, I really wouldn't be attracted to a church like that.
Okay. No, that's very, very helpful. Thank you. Do you ever debate or anything with anyone that's different? Like, how do you determine who you debate, or are you open to that if something were to come up? Or?
The truth is, I don't think I've ever set a debate up, but I've debated lots of people because they set it up or some third party set it up. If people ask me to debate, I will usually show up. I mean, if they can schedule it sometime when I'm free, I will. I enjoy debates on almost any subject, frankly, but I'm a friendly debater, and I'm not interested in debating somebody who's not a friendly debater. I think a debate should be an educational experience, not a time for the two egos to try to prove each other wrong and win points against each other. To my mind, that's not edifying. But if you've got two people who have different viewpoints, And they can love each other. Almost all the people I've debated, I became friends with, before or after having the debate. So, I mean, I don't think caustic or mean-spirited debating is of any value. I think it's worse than of no value. But I'd be glad to debate. For example, I really have been getting a lot of email lately about the whole Israel subject. People disagreeing with it. I say, I haven't suggested, but I would suggest over there, if anyone wants to set up a debate, I'll be glad to debate on the subject with, a dispensationalist or somebody who disagrees with me. I don't charge. I don't charge for my services. I don't charge even for my travel. I travel at my own expense. So, you know, if anyone wants to set something like that up, just get in touch with me. You've got
to. And what's the best way to do that?
Email.
Okay.
Yeah, email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
Yeah, you, all right, Steve, of course. I will. Are you aware that quite a few debates I've been involved in are posted online at our website?
Yeah, no, I've listened to quite a few of them, and definitely been very informative, and I appreciate your style and how it is about, you know, bringing everybody together and getting to the truth and not winning points like you're saying. So I completely agree with that. I think it's just important if someone is kind of leading somebody down a direction that could be potentially, just leading them in a spot where they maybe are not prepared for the future or for how they view things or lead their life, that it could be helpful to kind of hear a different side they've never heard and just come to that place where, like, okay, we're really trying to get to the truth together and do it in a loving way.
Yeah. So if you can, if you have a venue and you've got somebody who wants to debate and you want to set it up, just email me. I will find a date and we can probably set that up.
Okay, great. Steve, thank you very much for your time. I appreciate it.
Okay, Jeff. God bless you. Thank you for calling.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Will, calling from California. Hi, Will. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Real quick, does the Bible support the cessation of spiritual gifts? And if so, how do you reconcile, or how would us as believers reconcile? Correct me if I'm wrong, in the Gospels, it says that every believer will speak in tongues. And then in the epistles, Paul talks about the spiritual gifts, one of them being speaking in tongues.
Yeah, well, first of all, no, the Bible does not talk about the cessation of the spiritual gifts prior to the coming of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7, he told the church they will come behind, that is, they will lack in no gift. And the term he uses is a reference to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which, of course, 1 Corinthians is a book that he deals a lot with the gifts of the Spirit. But he says they come behind in no gift while they're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, meaning his second coming. So it sounds like Paul is saying until Jesus comes back, the church will not be lacking in the gifts. And I'm not sure why they would ever cease. The truth is that, you know, the gifts of the Spirit are the means by which the ministry of Christ is done through the Holy Spirit in the church. Of course, when people think of gifts of the Spirit, a lot of them are thinking of speaking in tongues or prophecy. And there are people sometimes who have almost a knee-jerk reaction of fear or distaste for those kinds of gifts. But we have to realize that those kinds of gifts are listed along with gifts like teaching and leading and giving and helps and showing mercy. I mean, these are things that some people have the gift of the Spirit to do. And it'd be strange to say that these gifts are not here anymore, and that although we should show mercy, we don't need the Holy Spirit's gift of showing mercy. Or though we should help, we shouldn't have the Spirit's gift of helps. Or though we should lead or teach, we shouldn't have the spiritual gifts of leading and teaching. That'd be crazy. I mean, the whole purpose of the spiritual gifts is that the Holy Spirit can continue the work of Christ supernaturally through the church. And essentially, every activity of ministry in the church should be done through one or another of the spiritual gifts. Paul lists, evangelism as spiritual gift. He lists being pastors or teachers as spiritual gifts. But again, there's a lot of things that are just, we might think of them as ordinary activities, like giving or helping or leading. And yet there are, Paul said in Romans 12, that there are gifts along those lines too. I mean, there are spiritual gifts. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 7 that being single is a gift, and being married is a gift of the Spirit. That is, everything in our lives, we're supposed to be walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. There really shouldn't be anything about our lives that isn't under the control of and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. So it'd be very strange for God to require the disciples to sit still in Jerusalem until they were empowered by the Spirit of God and given these gifts so they could minister. And then somehow, you know, after the apostles died or at the end of the first century or something, that somehow these gifts were yanked away. And now the church has got to, what was begun in the Spirit has to be continued in the flesh. That'd be ridiculous. Now, as far as the gift of tongues is concerned, there's no more reason to say that the gift of tongues has passed away than to say that any of the other gifts have passed away. Now, some people think that it has, and they would say prophecy has, and the gift of healing and working of miracles have. And, you know, if people say that, it may be because they don't see these things going on in their churches. And by the way, it's a lot easier, if we don't have something going on in our church regularly, a lot easier for us to say it shouldn't be there than to say we are subnormal. It's a lot more humbling to say maybe we're missing something. A lot more self-affirming to say, oh, we don't have these things because we're not supposed to. No one's supposed to have those. But that's not really a very good argument from Scripture at all. If the gifts have passed away, then the church is really supposed to do everything now in the flesh instead of in the Spirit, because every activity of ministry in the church in the New Testament is through a gift of the Holy Spirit, and every person is a member of the body of Christ. Each one has gifts enabling them to perform as that functioning member of the body. And so if God has stopped that, then we're just a normal corporation run by unspiritual people without spiritual power. And I just don't think God ever intended for that to be the case. And the Bible certainly doesn't ever indicate that God's going to take away the gifts at any point prior to the coming of Christ. Now, if that's true, then we have no specific reason to believe that prophecy or tongues or interpretation of tongues, that those have ceased either. And it's certainly no place in the Bible singles out those gifts and said, well, although the other gifts will be needed until the time Jesus comes back, those ones, those are going to be gone now. Nothing in the Bible says that. However, you may have made a mistake in your interpretation of Mark 16, which, by the way, Mark 16 is in the at the end of Mark 16 is in the section that some manuscripts don't even have these verses, but I'm okay with them because some of the church fathers quoted them and therefore they had them in their early copies. But it says in verse 17 of Mark 16, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it won't harm them. And they'll lay their hands on the sick and they'll recover. Now it says these signs shall follow those who believe. And because of that, there are some people, Pentecostals in particular, who believe that everyone should speak in tongues. If you're a Christian, these signs will follow those who believe. Speaking in tongues, casting out demons, laying hands on the sick, taking up serpents too. I guess we should be snake handlers then. If every Christian is supposed to do all these things, then those Ozark Christians who bring rattlesnakes in the church, I guess they're more faithful to this verse than most other Christians. Drinking deadly things shouldn't kill them. The Bible doesn't say that these miracles will be seen in every Christian's life. It just says these signs will follow the believing, the presence of a believing community. Those who believe would refer to the church. Those who believe is the church. And these signs will follow the church. Not everyone in the church will be doing all of those, but some will do some of them anyway. What I understand that to mean is wherever there is a church planted, wherever there are people who believe, there will be supernatural evidences of the power of God, speaking in tongues being one of them. But that doesn't mean that everyone in the church will be speaking in tongues. Taking up serpents. Paul took a deadly serpent, bit him. Paul didn't go looking for it. It came after him and bit him, but it didn't hurt him because, you know, this was a sign. These are signs. What he's saying is that, you know, when the gospel is preached and people believe it, there will be supernatural signs that attest to the legitimacy of the church and the truthfulness of the gospel. So that's what I take it to mean. I don't think he's saying everybody's supposed to speak in tongues. I believe in speaking in tongues, but I don't believe that everybody's supposed to speak in tongues necessarily. At least if they are, this verse doesn't necessarily say it any more than every one of us is supposed to take up serpents or every one of us is supposed to drink poison. I don't think so. So anyway, these are the kinds of things that we know did happen in the book of Acts. And I think these verses anticipate that. All right. I need to take a break right now. So yes. Yeah. Thank you for your call. We have another half hour, so don't go away. We're just going to take a break here to let you know that The Narrow Path is listener supported. What that, you know, we have expenses, but those expenses do not include what most organizations have. We don't have any payroll. We have no overhead. We have no buildings. We have no secretaries. This is all volunteer work. And the reason is because we want to devote every penny that we get to purchasing radio time. And it costs a lot of money to be on the radio. And that's where all of the donations go, to buy radio time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Don't go away.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion from that of the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. There's so many eights and fours at the beginning that can be confusing. I'll give it again. It's 844-484-5737. Now, for those in Southern California, I need to just make this announcement. We normally have on the third Saturday of the month an evening meeting in Buena Park, California. We are not having that this month. However, we are having the men's Bible study in Temecula, which is the same day in the morning. So this Saturday morning, 8 o'clock, we have a men's Bible study in Temecula. We do not have the evening meeting in Buena Park. If you're interested in joining us for the men's Bible study, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll find the time and place, and you can join us there. All right, we're going to go back to the phone lines now. Our lines are full, and we're going to talk to Tom from Minneapolis. Tom, welcome.
Yes, sir. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Hello? Okay. My question is that the rapturous ecstasy that is available to married people in the form of the physical union, and that is God approved and also church approved, okay? And my understanding of scripture and church doctrine is the single person, regardless of the reason of his being single, is completely and utterly barred from that pleasure in this life. And I was wondering, does God's mercy extend to compensating that single person who, for whatever, not everyone will be married in this life?
Well, that's true. Not everyone will be married. Paul said that some people are called to be single. I think a lot of people will stay single who don't need to in our society because we've got such different expectations about marriage The bar is set very high in many cases, looking for the perfect mate, either the one who looks perfect or behaves perfect or has, you know, there's a lot of people are very, very selective, and they stay single longer than they need to, because actually, if we didn't have our American tastes quite to the degree we do, and if we've considered that, as you call it, the rapturous sex experience is the most important part of marriage, as we sometimes in our culture may imagine. If we didn't have those views, a lot of people would be married who aren't, and they'd probably have decent marriages.
I will grant you that that isn't the be-all and end-all of true love marriage or even existence. But I know of no married couple that, given the opportunity, would willfully give it up, would willfully
give up
become
sex?
Celibate, give up sex.
Well, that's
yes.
true. Well, that's true. Well, you're probably right. I mean, it's much harder to be celibate when you're living with somebody that is sexually attractive to you. I mean, if you're not married, you probably shouldn't be living with people of the opposite sex. It's sort of like when you're fasting. It's easier to fast if you just stay out of the kitchen altogether, you know, if you're not around where the food is cooking. It's hard enough to fast, I'll admit. It's not easy to fast. But you're going to make it a lot harder and maybe not succeed as much if you're fasting and you're hanging around, you know, the smell of cooking or whatever. And likewise, if you're trying to be celibate, you don't want to be living with somebody who's to whom you're sexually attracted. You can't avoid altogether the opposite sex, but you can certainly not, you know, thrust them before you 24/7 in your domicile. Now, a married couple, of course, would have a much harder time being celibate because they do live together. Generally, they sleep together. Now, I do know married couples that are celibate because either the man or the woman has a physical condition and is simply not able to be involved in that activity. And I dare say it's probably extremely hard for both of them. I would say they have a harder time than a single person would to be celibate, because a single person at least can more or less stay away from the temptations, whereas a married couple, by definition, have to live together, and if they have to be celibate too, that's really, really hard. I would say, though, it's a mistake to think that getting married is going to be the answer to sexual frustration. It may be. It can be. Paul actually desires that it should be. But I'll tell you, there's a lot of people who get married and they're more sexually frustrated than when they were single. Again, because they are now living with somebody, so their desires are aroused. But they either have a spouse who can't participate, or who simply isn't interested in participating, or who, you know, whatever, they don't get along with them. You can be more lonely in a marriage sometimes than as a single person. It depends on the quality of the marriage and the quality of the relationship. So, you know, marriage, it's not like getting married is somehow, you know, the great opportunity that some people have and others don't, and the others are just out of luck. People who get married are sometimes out of luck too. I mean, there's many, many people who are sexually frustrated in their marriage, but they still have to be faithful. And if they can't have a sexual relationship, they have to be celibate. And it's even harder for them than for a single person. So, I mean, is it hard to stay single? I found it difficult. I mean, I was married for years, and then I was single for 10 years. Before I remarried, and I found it very difficult to be single. But I'll tell you, some of the married years before that, before my single years, some of those married years were probably just as hard, because there were issues for you know, my wife and so forth. So I would say it's hard to be single, and it can be hard to be married. Or we could just put it this way: life is hard, and different trials accrue to different life choices and life circumstances. But yes, a person who does not get married is to be completely celibate, and you say, is there mercy for people in that condition? If you mean, does God give them like the opportunity to, have sex once in a while? Well, there's not permission. No, there's not permission. Is God merciful? Well, when we sin, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But the Christian doesn't want to sin. The Christian wants to live a holy life. If a person says they're a Christian and they don't want to live a holy life, I don't think they've been born again. Because when you are born again, the Bible says God takes out the heart of stone and puts in you a heart of flesh and puts his spirit in you so that you desire to walk in his ways. He writes his laws in your heart so that your heart desires to obey God. We still have a flesh that's at war with our spirit, and our flesh makes it hard. But nonetheless, if a person is really born again, they want to please God. If they don't want to please God, I think their conversion is a false conversion. And they ought to start looking into getting saved. So a person who's saved wants to please God. If they have to please God as a single person and remain celibate, then that's what they will desire and endeavor to do. If they have to serve God in a marriage that's not ideal, well, they'll be faithful in that too. Being faithful to God is the one assignment. And everybody finds different difficulties in it. Single people have some difficulties. Many marriage people have great difficulties in their marriage. And some people who are extremely happily married, like myself, I've got a wonderful marriage. But besides marriage, there are other things in life that are difficult. So marriage isn't the cure to all difficulties, even if it's a good marriage. So life has trials. That's something the Bible says. As surely as sparks fly upward from a fire, man is born to trouble, Job says. And Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In me you'll have peace. All right. I appreciate your question, brother. God bless you. Okay, let's talk next to Hank from Youngsville, North Carolina. Hi, Hank. Welcome.
Hi there, Steve. My question is that there's many passages in Scripture talking about the defeat of Satan. Mm-hmm. I would like to know, how was Satan defeated at the cross? And about the evil that we see in the world right now, how does one square that away? I'll take my answer here.
Okay. Yeah, thank you for your call. How was Satan defeated at the cross? Well, Satan's power was the power of condemnation. The whole point of Satan's activity is to alienate people from God. A lot of people think it's, the devil's big plan is to make you feel sick, and God's big redemption is to make you not be sick. Or the devil's big plan is to make you poor, and God wants you to prosper. Or the devil's plan is to make you miserable. Well, the devil does make people miserable sometimes. He made Job miserable briefly. But the devil doesn't care if you're miserable. The only reason he made Job miserable is to test him and hope that he would curse God. If you'll curse God without being miserable, the devil will be perfectly happy. He doesn't care if you're miserable or happy. He just cares about if you're alienated from God. And certainly your wealth and good health can alienate you from God and make you care little about God. Perhaps even more than sickness and poverty. People turn to God more in sickness and poverty than they do in health and wealth. So the devil doesn't, the defeat of the devil isn't, God has now made it so the devil can't make us miserable. That's not the devil's program. The devil's program, he may make us miserable or he may prosper us, but in whatever he's up to, he's hoping to drive a wedge between us and God. And the reason he wants to do that is because he wants us to not be with God. He wants us to be condemned. He doesn't want us to have a relationship with God. He doesn't want us to feel confidence toward God. It says in 1 John chapter 3 that if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Condemnation is what the devil's trying to bring. That's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. Even the name Satan means an accuser in Hebrew. And so he's an accuser. Now, how was he defeated? Well, his accusations have been defeated. And that's the main thing. because Jesus has redeemed us and acquired justification for those who believe. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the devil can't condemn me if I'm in Christ, if I am justified. And that is the defeat. The devil can lay all the accusations he wants to, but they fall on deaf ears with God because of what Jesus has done. And therefore, I don't have to feel any condemnation. Now, even though God doesn't condemn me, the devil may try to get me to condemn myself. He may try to put false guilt in me. But those who are attacked by the devil in that way, it says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And certainly by the blood of the Lamb, we overcome that condemnation. So by dying for our justification and being raised for our justification, as Paul says, he has defeated Satan's ability to accuse and defeat us and to alienate us from God. That's the point. In Romans 8, it says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's Christ who died. There's no one can lay any charge to us. The devil can't. And therefore, the devil's primary activity has been thwarted by Jesus. That's what the cross did. Now, as far as why there's so much evil in the world, the evil in the world, certainly the devil takes pleasure in it, but most of the evil in the world is done by people. And nature. Of course, there's tsunamis and there's tornadoes and there's things that do a lot of damage and kill people and destroy property and so forth. And I'm sure the devil's very pleased about those. But a lot of those are just the forces of nature in a fallen world, which will no longer be fallen when Jesus comes back. The curse will be removed. But the vast majority of suffering in the world, I think, is caused by human activity. War, criminal violence, betrayal, people betraying each other, cheating on each other, those kind of the greatest misery in the world is caused by human choices, not by the devil. Now, to whatever degree the devil may enjoy that, he could be totally out of the picture, I believe, and we'd still be doing these things. James said, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Do they not come hence from your lusts that war in your members? You lust and desire to have, you fight and kill and cannot obtain, yet you have not because you ask not, he said. That's in James chapter 4 at the beginning of the chapter. Now, in other words, he doesn't mention the devil at all. And he says, in chapter 1, he says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Now, I believe the devil's involved in temptation, but James doesn't even mention that. He just says our own lusts get us into trouble. So, the devil can be totally defeated in his activity of alienation, of bringing people into condemnation and so forth. But that wouldn't necessarily make the world a good place until sinners stop living in sin. And people sinning is what brings about most of the evil. Certainly, virtually all of the evils and the suffering that we read about in the news is caused by human beings, except in those few cases where there's a natural disaster or something. Of course, there's some of those. So that's how I would respond to that question. The devil is defeated by Christ, but there's going to be evil here until Jesus comes and wipes it out. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Jesus is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So there's going to come a time where Jesus is going to put an end to all of that, all that rebellion, and bring an end to those people who are causing it. And then, of course, the world will be in the condition it should be, in obedience to God. Daryl from Sacramento, California, welcome.
Hello, Steve. Welcome. Thank you for taking my call. My question is about Romans 3:4, God be true and every man a liar. What's the context of that and the meaning?
The context of that is that Paul is saying that where God's grace outshines, man's sin, and therefore one could argue that, then my sinning gives God opportunity for his grace to shine, and therefore probably we should sin that, you know, that we should do evil that good may come, he says. And he says, well, then how could God judge the world? He says, certainly not. He raises the question in verse 3, if some did not believe, he said, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, at this point, he's saying God's faithfulness shines in contrast to our unfaithfulness. And that's what he goes on saying in verse 5. And so our unfaithfulness makes God look good by contrast, but that doesn't mean it's okay for us to do that. And he said, no, let God be true and every man a liar. What he's saying there is that there's, if it looks like the unfaithfulness of Israel, and he is talking about the circumcision here. That's how he begins the chapter, talking about, is there any profit in being circumcised? He says, yeah, there's a great profit in being a Jew because you had the oracles of God. But the Jews, he said, in many cases have been unfaithful. Now, not all of them have. Paul was a Jew, and he wasn't unfaithful. But he's saying, what about those Jews that had that advantage of having the oracles of God, but they didn't believe him, and they didn't follow, and they're unfaithful? Does that somehow make God's promises of no effect? And he says, no, it makes it no effect for them. They're the liars, not him. His faithfulness is unimpugned. Let God be true and every man a liar. That is to say, let it be a given that God doesn't lie. God is true. And if there's lies, if there's unfaithfulness, that's on man's part. Every man is a liar. And that's the point he's making. It's not if Israel has not followed the oracles of God, then that's on them, not on God. It's not as if God failed somewhere. It's they that failed. So when he says, let God be true, what that means is let it be established as a fact that God is true and that everyone is a liar. So if there's some kind of defect here in the experience of the Jews of the promises of God, it's not that God failed or was unfaithful. He's true. It's they that have failed to be honest with God and keep his word.
Very much.
All right, Daryl. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to Warren from California. Warren, welcome.
Hello. I just wanted to respond a little bit to the earlier caller that I saw on I heard on the radio about the whole issue of Judas. I think I found the answer to this whole question about whether Judas was ever saved or not in Matthew 10, because what I read there is that if he was not saved, he was the only one in human history that had been given power over unclean spirits. He would be the only one that would be commissioned by Jesus to go out and preach to the lost sheep of Israel. He would be the only one that would be commissioned to heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons.
Well, yeah. I hear you, and I'm inclined to say the same thing. The fact that he could cast out demons and heal the sick in the name of Jesus, as the 12 were commissioned to do, and he apparently did that. It does seem like he'd have to be a real Christian for that. And I suspect he was a real believer. I'm not arguing that he never was. But I will put one caveat in there. And that is that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, in your name we prophesied and we cast out demons in your name and we did many mighty works in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So, apparently, there are people who will at least protest on the Day of Judgment, even though they weren't really Christians. They'll say, well, we prophesied and cast out demons and did mighty works in your name. Now, whether they were people, let's just say if Judas was an unbeliever, but he was given temporary power to do those kinds of things, then maybe they'd be that kind of person. Or, on the other hand, there are people who claim to be Christians who fake these kinds of things. There certainly are people who prophesy falsely and who fake miracles and very possibly who fake exorcisms or mistakenly think they did exorcisms. We're not told that these people actually did these things. We're actually told that they claimed that they did these things and they apparently thought that they were doing these things. But on the other hand, it does suggest that there are people who claim to have done these things and weren't really Christians, which means, I guess it leaves the question still an open one as to whether Judas, in doing these things, was a true believer or not. I'm not denying that he was a true believer. As far as I'm concerned, I think he probably was a true believer, but we don't really know his heart. And I'm not sure that those observations, although I think those are good observations you've made, I'm not sure that they would settle the question completely because of that other passage in Matthew 7:22. But thanks for sharing that. We're going to talk next to Mark, who's also calling from California. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Christine. Yeah, my question is Revelation 3:5. If believers can't lose salvation, why? What does that mean by if you don't repent, I will blot your name out of the book of life? Revelation 3:5.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I want to make it clear, I've never said that Christians can't lose their salvation. That's not my position. but, you know, and then the other thing I would say is Revelation 3:5 doesn't say, if you don't repent, I will blot your name out. What he does say, if you're an overcomer, I will not blot your name out. He doesn't. I personally think that that implies that some people will have their name blotted out, but he only speaks to the overcomers and says, to he that overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Now, a person who believed that you could not lose your salvation could possibly say, and this is not me, this is what someone could say if they don't agree with me. They could say, well, he didn't say that anyone's name will be blotted out. He's giving a promise to those who are faithful unto death that their names will never be blotted out. In other words, they've got a secure place there. Now, he doesn't say whether their name being blotted out is an option if they would backslide. Now, I believe we can say that it is an option. I believe the Bible does indicate that people who are Christians can fall away. There's many warnings against it. Jesus spoke about it in Luke chapter 8 in the parable of the sower. He said the seed that fell on shallow soil, rocky soil, is those who believe for a while. And then when tribulations and persecution comes because of the word, they fall away. Paul said, in the last days, many shall depart from the faith. And I guess that's 1 Timothy 4:1 probably. And there's a number of places Paul said in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, writing to Christians, Gentile Christians in this particular case, who have been attached to the tree of Christ by faith. He says, well, behold the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, he's talking to Christians who are not cut off. They are a part of the tree. He says, earlier, he says, you have been grafted into the tree, and you are standing there by faith. But if he says in verse 22, if you don't continue, then you'll be cut off just like the unbelieving Jews were. So a Christian can be cut off, too, if they don't continue. So I personally I'm not one of those who believes that you can't lose your salvation. I would have to go against Scripture too many times to take that position. So I think you're also in that position. So I appreciate you bringing that up. But he doesn't specifically mention in that verse that people will be blotted out of the book of life. But the way he states it, I think, implies that it can happen if you're not an overcomer. That is, if you're not faithful unto death, that's what overcoming is, then your name can be blotted out. All right, I'm out of time for today. I'm sorry to say, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free, or you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.